give a little introduction to what we'll be speaking of this week. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth. And there are seven blessings in this book. And one of the blessings is for the person who reads this book. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now look at verse 4 with me. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten, that is the firstborn of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, or loveth us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be the glory and the dominion. But the covenant article there, the glory is his, the dominion is his, forever and ever. Amen. That settles a question very simply for us. How long will the dominion of the Lord Jesus last? Will it, for instance, last for the 1,000 years of the millennial reign that is pictured here by this circle? Will the reign, the dominion of the Lord Jesus last for that 1,000 years? Our verse answers very simply that the glory and the dominion are his forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And now we are introduced to John's experience. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in spirit. This time there is no article, and King James Version has put one in. I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. But the word, as you well know, is lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white, like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth when a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance with the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth, or I am the living one. And I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen. And this is a key verse in the book, as you know from your studying of it. Verse 19 is a key verse in the Revelation. Write the things which thou hast seen, which is the first division of the book, and the things which are, which is the second division of the book, and the things which shall be hereafter, which is the third division of the book, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars of the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, or candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. I trust God will bless you with his word. The book of the Revelation has, as its background, judgment. If you look at this chart, you'll notice there are many judgments on this judgments are. In fact, it is composed mostly of judgments. There are, from the great white throne judgment, all these judgments that will take place on earth, it is a book of black judgment. But it takes that black background to portray the beauties of the Lord Jesus. And just as a jeweler, when he is going to show a costly gem, the more costly it is, the more careful he is about the background. And usually, a most costly gem is put against a background of black velvet. And that black velvet makes the glories of the gem shine all the brighter. So against this black background of judgment that is found in this book, let us never forget, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. It is the glories of Christ that are displayed here in this last book of the Bible. In fact, throughout the New Testament, it's like climbing foothills. And finally, as you move on through the scriptures, the mountains are growing in height and grandeur and greatness and glory. And when you come to this final book of the Bible, you have reached the highest peak. You have reached the highest level of glory. And so you have Christ portrayed. When I was only a young believer, a man came to the city of Toronto by the name of Andrew Douglas. He was a Scotsman. He had just come from Scotland. And I can always remember attending those meetings. I was very young at the time. I was only newly saved. And we had to go a long way to get there. It was a real effort, but it certainly was well worthwhile. I remember on that first Lord's Day of those meetings, he was speaking of the glories of the person of Christ. And he said, I have a little piece of poetry in my Bible. I've carried it with me through the years. And he quoted, and I have had it in my Bible since. I suppose 45 years have been there. The glory of Christ is greatest when the glory of self is dim. They have the most impelled me who have pointed me to him. They have swayed me. They have moved me till I hung in their every word. And fame would arise and follow. Not them. Not them. But their Lord. And so it is when you come to this lovely book. Christ is unveiled. And that a title of this has been given to a commentary on this book by a man by the name of Jardine. A man who is in the assemblies in Ireland and has been in the assemblies for many years. And I'm sure that Mr. Jardine is now active at all. But he called his book The Great Unveiling. It is the unveiling of Christ, remember. And always keep that before us. Because it's interesting when you come to this last book of the Bible. We sang that hymn at the close of the meeting this morning about the Lamb with glory crowned. And this is the Lamb with glory crowned. In fact, 28 times in this final book of the Bible, the Lamb is mentioned. 28 times in one book, you have the Lamb. Now, one of those 28 times, it is a Lamb-like creature who pretends to be Christ, that he's an imposter. He is this false prophet that he will come to some night this week if the Lord spares him. But he is the false Christ. And he is a false Christ. And he is, of course, Lamb-like in his character. 27 times then, you have the Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus, mentioned throughout this book. Now chapter 1 really has three great truths. I think you'll know that from reading it carefully. First of all, you have in it the servant of Christ. I, John, he said, the servant of Christ. But of course, the churches of Christ are also a great theme in this first chapter. And we're going to try to speak about those churches of Christ at 2 o'clock this afternoon, if the Lord will. But you have the Christ of the church. So I am interested in the servant of Christ this morning, and in the Christ that is God. You see, this book of Revelation, as you know, and I'll be saying this more than once, I'm certain. But this chart shows that verse 19 divides up the whole book. It divides it up into section 1, the things that thou hast seen. And that is John's view of the Lord Jesus in the midst of the churches, walking there. And it's important even to view whether the Lord Jesus is standing in this book, or sitting, as you sometimes find him, or walking. and the dissipation of course he is walking in the midst of the last stand, and that's the thing which John saw, and that will occupy us for our meeting this morning. And this afternoon we'll look at the things we are, which is the history of these seven assemblies. And we'll refresh our knowledge, and that will be our subject next. But of course, the major part of the book, as you'll notice up here in the chart, is taken up with the things which shall be hereafter. And that simple division of course is very helpful because it's given to us by the Lord himself, by the living Christ. There it closes at chapter 1. But I am interested this morning very particularly in, first of all, the servant John. And I believe there are two lessons for us to learn. And they are very practical, very spiritual. And I trust God will speak to my heart and speak to yours today as you look at this servant. I would like you to think of the other circumstances because John was on the isle that is called Patmos. He has been called the postman of Patmos. I don't know how John got his book to the seven assemblies to whom it was addressed. Because don't forget that the whole book of the Revelation was addressed to these seven assemblies. And it was sent to them and they read it in their assembly. They were literal assembly, and they read this whole book in their assembly. And how John got the book to them, I had no real knowledge. I have an idea that maybe that is the reason that an angel is introduced for us for each one of the assemblies. And it could be very possible because I'm a kind of a simple fellow, and I just believe they were angels. Well, many of our brethren do not. And that's one thing I want to say right at the beginning now. Brother Smith said I was going to answer all the questions. He should have said I'm going to give you an answer to the question. It may not be the answer you want, but don't be provoked with me, will you? If I don't give the answer you want. And it wouldn't necessarily mean, in a number of cases, it wouldn't necessarily mean that I can dogmatically say I'm right. Because there are areas in this book, as we all know, where we really could not be that dogmatic. Where we would have to say, this is what we believe in teaching, and that's the best we can do. And that's the best I will do. I will not say you must see it my way or else you're wrong. I will say this is the way I see it, as best as I can look at. This is the way it feels to me. I would have to tell you that I have spoken for a number of years on the book of the Revelation at different times. I have preached the gospel on the book of the Revelation. At least in four or five series of gospel meetings, while I was preaching alone, I have preached the gospel from this book. And I would have to tell you a little thing. I've changed my mind a few times along the way. So that's a confession, you see, that, well, I thought I was right, but I had to change my mind and decide that I wasn't. So I'm not going to tell you that I'll never change my mind yet about some of the teachings. Now, don't get alarmed, anyone, because it's the main theme of the book, and its main teachings are as clear as crystal. And no one can mistake it. But there are areas in the book that are not quite so clear. So I don't know how John got his letter copied at least seven times. Did he seven Sundays? But I know he did. But where he was perhaps one of the most barren pieces of rock that stands in any speed on the face of our earth. Because Patmos was just the opposite of the state of Iowa. Patmos has no top soil to speak of. There is no cultivation to this very day in that Iowa Patmos. I think people have hauled in from soil and have grown dark. Few people who live there. But Patmos is a rock. It has marble quarries in it, and it was a place for slave labor. And while the other apostles laid down their lives and shed their blood because of the truth of a resurrected Christ, don't forget that. Today in this unbelieving world, this world of skepticism, don't forget that the Lord Jesus came out of the grave alive after his suffering. And he was seen 40 days and 40 nights from those witnesses. And they have given us many infallible proof of the living, resurrected Lord. And they were worthy witnesses. and they laid down their lives for the testimony. They died for their witness. And this man, maybe John would have said, if the Lord let me have my way, I would have died too, rather. But he wasn't permitted to die for the Lord. He had to suffer for the Lord a long, long year. And he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos in the end of the Mediterranean Sea. And there he likely labored, though he was an old man. He likely had to work as a slave, with the lash on his back, with a rough ground on which to lie, and a canopy of heaven over him. And that's the way they lived on the Isle of Patmos. No shelter to you. And they found the best comfort they could find on that rocky surface. And lay down to sleep at night. This dear servant of Christ, dear God, and now I will practice in such tragic circumstances. You see, the thing we've got to understand is, he rose above the circumstances, and that's what I want to see about John this morning. Now, I would long to be like John. I would love to have a little of the spirit that John had. Because there are six views of them given to us. And I find this very practical, guys. And it touches my own heart. There are actually six needs that John had. And I would suggest to you that every one of those needs are our needs too. I have sometimes spoken on a subject, the blessing that comes to those in turn. And I started off with Abraham. And we had Isaac bound and laid on the wood on the altar and breathed the life that plunged into his son and God stopped. Abraham turned and behind him was a lamb caught in a thicket by his horns. What a blessed turning that was. Now let me give you a little simple practical truth about that. You see, Abraham was all taken up with his work. With his sacrifice and what it cost him, and his father's heart was lost. He found his son and laid on that altar. And he was all taken up with his sacrifice. Sometimes we're like that. Sometimes we're all taken up with what it cost him that. What we are doing. How much it cost me to be a Christian. What it cost me to go to the meeting on a slippery, icy morning. You see, we're all taken up with that. Lord God did. He turned Abraham's eyes away from what he was doing, and he turned his eyes to the true sacrifice, to the true offer. Oh, that's the greatest antidote I know if we're getting weary in well-doing. And Abraham was firm, and he called around. And God has turned us many times to look upon his son, and we thank God for it. In the very chapter before that, in Genesis 21, Hagar turned. He was out there in the wilderness with her son, Ishmael. And she had cast the woman of hope to God. And he went away where he couldn't see or hear the wail of the dying lad. And God turned there. And he saw a little woman springing up. And God refreshed her and her son and made a great nation of them. And he lifted them up before God again. Sometimes we're like that with our burdens, even with our unsaved families. We sometimes cast them under a bush and turn our eyes away so we might not see them again. But God turned them. And he was able to lift up the last man before God. God did that to us too. I was thinking of Moses, of course. He turned aside to see the bush. What a lesson for him, as the Almighty revealed himself as the I Am to Moses. What a blessed time. I was thinking of Mary of Magdala, when she saw the two angels in white sitting there at the tomb. You remember in John 20, the disciples went away again to their own home. Mary stood with us in the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the sepulchre. She saw those two angels in white, in glistening glory. Two glorious creatures. I have never seen an angel. I said that to be one night. A man at the door told me he had. So I said to him, well, I'd like to hear about it. So he said, my wife is an angel. Well, I said, thank God for that, brother, but I'm going to deal with from heaven. And I've never seen one. And neither have you. But Mary saw two of them. in all the glory of their apparel, and yet he had a greater sight that drew her away. That's touching to me. He turned away from the sight of two angels in glistening array with a man and a woman. And he turned off. And later on, I love her testimony. You're doubting whether that's really what happened to her. Listen to what she said. He went into Jerusalem and he found the 11 gathered together in the upper room. And he said to them, I have seen the Lord, and he has spoken unto me. And there are other cases in the Bible, and I'm certain you could find the blessing that comes to those who turn. But I think John is an outstanding illustration of the blessing that comes to those who turn. You see, the world has its grip upon it, and the most spiritual Christian cannot pass through this world as the Lord Jesus did. When he passed through the world, he passed through it undefiled. I can't do that, and neither can you. I pass through this world, and I contract defilement on every man. And therefore, the world has its effect. And I'm looking at its things, and its burdens, and its necessities. I'm not talking now about the world in its wickedest form. I'm not talking about the Sodom world necessarily. I just mean even the Egypt world or the Babylon world. The world in its attractiveness, but the world even in its burdens and its needs and its necessary things. You have to go to work. You have to do your job. You have to feed your family and clothe them and put a roof on their head and all those necessary things. But all of your brothers and sisters, there's times when God turns us from it all. There are times of great blessing to our soul. And this is what happened to John on the Isle of Patmos. So there are six things, now I said, that God needed. And we need every one of them. I would say we need them all. And if I were to make an honest confession, I would say I need them all, Greg. This is L.K. McElwain. I know you don't know her in this part of the country very well. You've heard of her name, perhaps. Mr. and Mrs. McElwain are pioneer laborers in Nova Scotia, Canada. She is one of the most spiritual women I've ever met in my life. I was preaching in a place one day about how I was speaking on spiritual diseases, tell you the truth. People who have itching ears, that's a spiritual disease. People who have cold hearts, that's a spiritual disease. People whose tongues run away from them, that's a spiritual disease. And I was going over spiritual diseases. And you know, at the door of the meeting that night, the dear woman said to me, Norman, she said, I have every one of those diseases. My gosh. If ever a Christian didn't have it, she does. But you see, he took the Lord away. So I would say, not in that sense, but in reality, I need every one of those things. God needed to be in the Spirit. That's the first thing. He needed to be in the Spirit. And that doesn't necessarily mean, I know the translators put a capital S on spirit there in verse 10. And that's interpretation though. That's the way they interpret it. And you remember that whenever they put capitals on any words in the New Testament, it's interpretation. It's not translation because, in fact, the Greek language, I'm interested in all that all the New Testament was written in capitals. The whole thing. We're written in capital. Like a child will remind you when they first learn that they print letters, they learn to print capitals and they print everything in capitals. Well, the whole New Testament was written in capital letters. So no one can tell you, well, you know, this is part of the Bible, but if there's a capital S here. No, what is it? The whole thing was in capital. Every word. So really, the translators believed it was the Holy Spirit. Now I do not believe that it was the Holy Spirit. I believe it was John's Spirit. And four times in this book, in chapter 1 and 10, and 4 and 2, and 17 and 3, and 21 and 10, John was in spirit. You know, I was thinking, I mentioned this the other night, so that John said, must have been a bit like Paul when he crossed to the third heaven. Paul said, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. You know, he wasn't concerned about his body. And I mentioned the other night, it's so the thought that it impressed me deeply. That it's very possible that the believers that we know that have gone to the glory, those loved ones that have left us and gone to heaven, it may be very possible that those loved ones are not even aware whether they're in the body or out of the body. What difference does it make? They're not missing anything. So don't get alarmed about the unclothed state and think that it's something that's very tragic and sad. Nothing of the sort. Paul says it's far better than anything we have here. And I'm sure they're not concerned about having their body. Although someday, when the Lord comes, they're waiting for that too. But it's for His glory they're waiting. And when His glory is revealed, they're going to have their new body. But the fact is, John was in spirit. That is, he was lifted above his circumstances. It wasn't the hard rocks of Patmos that were concerning him. Nor the last of the taskmasters. But he was in spirit. He was lifted above the circumstances. And dear brother and sister, that's what we need a good part of our time, to be lifted above the circumstances. And then there was the need to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. And he heard the voice behind us. And that's a suggestion to me, at least, that John was not just as he should have been. The voice was behind him. So John needed to turn. That's the third thing. He needed to turn. And very obvious, that's an emphatic part of his experience. He says, I turn to see the voice that spake with me. Can you see a voice? Yes, John saw the voice. But then he says, and being turned, I saw. So you see, John is emphasizing the turning. Well, I often feel that we have made too little of it. We do need to turn. To turn from self and our failure and sins. To turn from life with its problems and trials and burdens. We need to turn. But all, see Him. What a blessed turning it would be. The blessing that comes to those who turn. Many a time God has turned it. This is the word for conversion, by the way. This is the convert word. And so God, I believe Christians have a lot of conversion. They only have once when they're born again. But you have many conversions. Remember what the Lord said about the Peter? When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So we need to be turned again and again. Sometimes we get willful, brother. And I don't know that I'm speaking to anyone particularly now, but maybe take God apply it to anyone, any of us who need it, including myself. Sometimes we get willful. We take our own way. We want to have what we want to have. Well, like the little boy that Mr. Jim Whitney and I saw sitting on a porch one day, and he was in a very bad mood. You could tell him as soon as you looked at him. The tears weren't yet dry on his face. His mother had been after him. And he was sitting on a porch swing. And he was singing a little song that he'd made up himself. And we heard it. He came around the side of the house and we heard the little call. And he was singing, he wants to do what he wants to do. And it was a little song and he was singing it over and over again to himself. He really had got the right chord all right. Because that's exactly what his problem was. He wanted his own way and his mother wasn't going to let him have it. And sometimes we're a bit like that as Christians. We want our own way. And God has to turn. The Lord has to speak to us. Maybe if a brother spoke to you, it wouldn't have any effect. The Lord has to speak. The Lord spoke to John. The Lord turned him. He turned and see the voice. Hear the spoke. Now, the next need John had was to be at his feet. But before John was ever to speak, he was enraptured with the glory of the Christ, who held the seven stars in his hand. You know, these are seven golden lampstands here, but they were also seven stars held in the hand of this glorious Lord. Let me look at it just for a moment with you, if I can. You notice, this is the glorious Lord of the churches. That's the way John sees them. Find glad to be the Lord of the churches. Look at this majestic person. John begins actually with his feet. And he finishes with his face. And then look, he began in the right place. For John needed, first of all, to be in spirit. And John definitely needed to hear his voice. And John needed to turn. But John needed to be at his feet. And it says there was a garment down to his feet. The very first thing that's mentioned about him is his feet. After his voice is heard, John is brought to his feet. Now that's typical, and that's true, and that's our experience, and that's practical. Because when I hear his voice, it will bring me to his feet. In humility, the Father was for John was brought to his feet. In a very simple way, John is raptured. By the way, let me just give you a little, probably I'll mention this again too, but on this chart, you have the church here, and you have the church mentioned away over here as the bride of the Lamb. But you do not have the church mentioned after chapter 4 and all this period, because in chapter 4, at the very beginning of it, John is raptured.
And we always say that in John being raptured up to heaven, where he was taken, and we will look this week at time, we will not be here for the judgment of the earth. But we believe that with John raptured the whole church in time, John was in speech. Why don't we say that it draws the picture of the whole church? I believe God is in speech. Take great words here. God's long track. Bird is the whole church. God is the practical and majesty of the underwater. He is in fact the speech in paradise. And he heard it from the whole church. Oh, every son of Aaron had glory, and garments of glory and beauty from the high priest wore, and from the glory. Nine-year-old then, attack the men of the gospel,
I am not Jesus. I am Lord. The Lord said, let you put his hands. And that they were in the Father's hands as well. And I will let you put his hands as well. God, when I think of the Lord, the Lord. So that's the next thing, John, he is the message. He gave them that message, the Lord. And the Lord said unto him, write. John said, Lord, I wish you were man. Stand up to the other men of the Lord. Let no hand of God. He knows nothing of you anymore. He knows nothing of me as you. Other than come, study the word of God. If you must walk with me, you will not be able to do it. You are not comfortable to feel the word of God in your hand. It is impossible to handle holy things and not have holy hands in your good hand. The man who stands up and minister the word of God, all sons of God, everything that gets the message to communicate. One thing more. We love God. He told us all lessons. You can see that we all need them. John saw the breath, the earth, and the holy earth. He saw the eyes in the flame of fire. He heard the voice that was the sound of the many waters. He saw the head covered with the most fine gold. He felt the right hand upon him. And then he looked upon him. You've never seen it without actual eyes, but they wouldn't be. But it came from faith, which is good and true. Just by the hair, just the hair of the Lord. Not the shade of the wounds you have to do, the hat of the Lord. And the destined exposure of our Lord will fill our hearts and minds, and it will give language to us. Oftentimes we feel now our hearing is shifting. Our worship seems to be at times, most of the time. We feel a limitation or intimacy. What a day it will be when our human life sin reflects in the world as it is. Another cloud of things be the face of us. Our structure desire to meet with us. So, John is prepared for the great revelation he gets to us. And I suggest to you that in coming to the book of the Revelation, you need to be prepared. Our hearts are prepared. What Jesus is easy to get to. Any other way of examining prophetic truth is wrong. I try to examine these created objects. This is a reward that is in my face. I'm not really turned to see him. So I could just walk down and get into a terrible vision. And I'm not saying that this will be simple. I'm not saying that there are not difficulties in it. I have difficulties. And as I said, there are subjects in it that I do not want to be overly dogmatic about. But oh, we should never miss Christ in it. The Lord Jesus, He's the King. Revelation. Jesus. How the meaning is to go to the first and the third. And the one that comes. Here's what I wanted to do. I can go just along the Sunday school. It's not just a little first of all. Now, what I wanted to do was to answer a question. Already has been a question asked. And I feel that it's most important to answer this question, because not only will this question help us in the answer of it, but it will also help us in understanding how much of the way the New Testament of the Revelation handles. One of the things we need to look at in the book of the Revelation is that John the prophet is
but it occurs to me oftentimes in very practical teaching, or behavior in common. But John as a prophet really stands in line with the Old Testament prophets. Why do I say that? Because John did not in the church. The first John, John the last, did not in the church at all. And John the Apostle is the man who tells us so much about the ministry of that other John. And actually, John the Baptist came to introduce the very subject. Remember, John the Baptist was preaching the coming of the King. So, John the Apostle, who actually the thoughts were very teaching, and introduced in the world teaching system in the world. Before I even say what the question is,
Revelation, way on here in chapter 12,
death.
Yeah.
Later on, in verses 31 or 30, 30 and 31, 32 of Acts 13, all the ones that speak about the Lord Jesus being raised from the dead.
Very good.
He says that God will raise up Jesus. Where? Bring him over. Raise him up in the nation. Raise him up, as Hebrews chapter 2 says, when it came to a matter of salvation, he took not upon an angel, but he took upon the seed of Abraham. Now, you see, the Lord Jesus is raised up in the nation as the deliverer. And of course, you know that he had to be David's son. He had to be the son of David. I think you're aware that in the genealogy that is found in Matthew, you have the genealogy of Joseph, who was the adopted father of the Lord Jesus. How do you do it all? I'm in the genealogy of Luke, we have the genealogy of Mary. Well, whether it was Joseph's genealogy in Matthew 1, or Mary's genealogy in Luke, the Lord Jesus is the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's the one who has the credentials. He's fully fine. He's fully a servant. He is the one who has the royal credential to give him the right to reign. What are the laws? Let me get this here. They are brand new ones. A grandchild who has dominion over all the nations. Grandchild. And the man that's going to reign, his credentials are not just the credentials of the eternal throne of God, but his credentials are the credentials of the throne of David. Now, John in the Revelation chapter 12, he is going to tell us about the one who will reign over all the nations. Who is he? What are his credentials? He then goes back to the woman that he told Messiah, and he wants to show us he is the true royal. He is the one that will recognize. He came into this world as the seed of David, according to the flesh, even though he is the son of God. Resurrection from the dead, woman's one health. So he is the seed of David. Now that's exactly what you have in Romans and Revelation 12, you see. So what you have in Revelation 12 is the background of all I tried to say about this being a gap. This is the parenthesis. You see, in Romans 12, you don't have the 38 appearing at all. You notice that? Here's a man child born, and what's he born for? The rule of all nations. He is even searching for who he has been. They're not in it at all. Just slip right over the parenthesis. And then you see, Christ says, in the parenthesis, and in the proper parenthesis, you can read the sentence without them, and in a perfect sentence. And you can read the sentence without the parenthesis. Here's the one who is born of a woman. He came into the world through a woman, a father of Israel, into the tribe of Jesus, into the family of David. This is the one who will lead all of them. That's the reason you have a third mention, going back again to the credentials of the game. John is really telling us about the Spirit. This is the one who is promised by all the prophets. Born of woman, born under the law. Redeemed men that are under the law. So again, turning back to Israel, the prophecy of David's son, that will reign forever. Now, let me just say a word that will help us this week. There won't be time, rather than there won't be time for one test of whether this is a gift or not. So that's why the questions that are asked for, if you see if you put any questions, then maybe we'll just be able to answer the questions and not have to deal with large sections of the book that we will look at possibly that kind of a group. But there is a thing we want to comment at. In the book of the Revelation, I don't believe that I have the right to go off on my own and give you all kinds of symbols and all kinds of spiritual views and all kinds of allegorism. I believe that for the plain sense of the scripture makes good sense, that we should very clearly take it just as it is written. In other words, in chapter 6, when you come to the end of chapter 6 in that terrible preface that takes place at the opening of the seal, and it says the sun and the moon and the islands of the earth, great man. I believe it's the sun and the moon and the stars and the islands of the earth and the great man.
Oh, you see that?
There are all kinds of symbols in the book of the Revelation. I would suggest to you that where they are symbols, they are recovered as well.
Now, maybe what people mean when they say that, they mean there are many similes in the book of the Revelation.
For instance, for the pinnacles, that these horrible creatures have out of the pit. The Bible tells us that they had hair like women. They didn't have women's hair. They had tails like scorpions.
Yes, they were scorpions.
They had tails like scorpions. So they're similar.
And where we have like an ass,
of course we have a simile given to us. And those similes are quite clear and plain. But I do not believe that we can allegorize, spiritualize things at our own end. Because if we did that, we'd be making destruction of the Word of God.
Let me tell you what.
On this chart, you have the events that will take place after the rapture. And when the Lord will come, the way of majesty and power. Then you have millennially, and you have eternity, and you reflect. There are hard people who interpret the Bible only allegorically. And there are people who believe that in the Bible, they believe in its inspiration. But in the Old Testament, there are something like 1,863 passages that deal with the future glory of Israel in the millennial age. And they allegorize every one of them. They spiritualize. They make it all be something different than what the biblical words say. Not many years ago, or they say it's the church, and they don't have any future for it. And because they're allegorizing and spiritualizing, they say the church is an individual's place, and it's the church that will have all of us. So they completely allegorize the whole thing. You know, these people need the Bible and believe the law. It finally comes a time when they have to change streets, have a little hot spot in their place, and have to go to another square. All of a sudden, they have to become very liberal. And then when they get to those, they start their little gear. And all of a sudden, say, all good enough. Well, I can't do that. That is a deep ending. So, the Old Testament promises are real. They are real. God means what he says. There is a glorious future for Israel. The miracle of Israel's present position in the world is certainly enough for Israel. There is a glorious future for Israel. All those promises for those millennial blessings that are material blessings on this earth. Green grass. All blessings of this earth. All blessings. Literal blessings.
That's sharing the literal. Let us not be allegorizing things. We will find that whenever we can take the literal sense of a passage and give a plain meaning of it, it will work. Where there is definitely symbol, that we'll try to see what the Bible does to interpret it. Where there is simile, we will see what the simile means. But we will not take liberty from the Word of God, we will seek to interpret it. And here, we may walk out of the Word. Father, we pass our blessing now in our identity. O God, we know there is much in it that we are a figure of. And we impress each of us, every one, speak us to learn the terrors today. Not just by words, but in the O God, we would have better understanding. We would desire to know better. Help us, Lord, that we might have our eyes open. And we might be able to like John, Lord, to hear the Lord. See all before, fall at the feet of our Lord and give His glory. With His hand upon us, we may be able to speak for Him in words.
Amen.
Lord, bless us now, we pray. My people are worthy of the children and blessed. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.